Well, good morning, church, and welcome once again. It's the first Sunday of May, oh my goodness, and we did get our moisture, so the April, I wouldn't say showers, but April snow brings our May flowers, praise God. Well, how many of us, after hearing the word of the Lord, and growing in our understanding of the Holy Spirit's presence in us, how many of us here today can say, I am ready to go in and possess the promised land or our inheritance? We've seen over the last few weeks that God has given us more than we even know and equipped us with everything that we could ever possibly need over and above to go in and to possess promises of God that were already given to us when we first came to know him. And maybe over the last years, you know, it's like you know they're there, but you just can't seem to obtain. So how many of us are ready to go in and possess our land? And you know, God's plan for you is to do just that. That's his greatest desire for you as an individual. He loves you. Yes, we all have a bigger purpose and a plan corporately as a church, but individually, he wants you to ultimately have and enjoy an abundance of life. And the promised land, or in the new covenant, which is, it's called the rest, really is that place of abundant life, a place where you are enjoying life, you have no lack in your life, you're healthy. Now, you know, I know that many of us look at that, and it's because of what we see around us, and maybe because of what we experience, we look at that like that's just a pipe dream. You're dreaming. You're never going to arrive. And no, we never are. But the Bible says we should be going from glory to glory to glory, not from curse to curse to curse. And that seems to be the story of most of our lives. Now, mine included, you know. And so we need to take another look at this and say, you know what, Lord, the years are going by. I need to start redeeming the time because the days are evil. I need to start going in and laying hold of eternal life, laying hold of the promised land and fight that good fight of faith. So God's plan for all of us is really to enter in and possess the promised land. And he wants us to take the land. And why? To establish his kingdom. That's what this is all about. Jesus came down to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And many times when he ministered to people, he would say, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so he came to bring the kingdom of heaven here. Now, he brought this to our natural world, but Jesus is no longer in our natural world. But he's left us now, you and I, to establish his kingdom, right? And that's why he said the kingdom of God is within you. It is within you on the inside. And we've been learning about the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. And so everything that we need to establish that kingdom is on the inside of us. You know, we're not looking up at heaven and waiting for God to come down and do something. It's in us. He has left us this mandate to establish his kingdom. And in fact, in John chapter 17, verses, I believe it's 18, in his last prayer that he prayed to the Father before he actually went to the cross, and it doesn't give us the prayers Jesus prayed in the garden, but this is the last prayer that was written, and he's praying to his Father for you and I, his people, the church, and he says this: as you have sent me into the world, even so I send them into the world. In other words, in the same way and the same purpose that God had sent Jesus, now, of course, excluding redemption, we're not to go and die for people's sins. I mean, but after the resurrection, the whole purpose of Jesus dying was to be able to send us, filled with the Spirit, filled with God himself, to establish God's kingdom in the world, right? So in Christ, we have been sanctified, we've been set apart and given an inheritance that we may possess the land and set up or establish his kingdom by the Spirit of God in us through our faith. That's how it works. By the Spirit in us, who is the kingdom of God inside of us, through our faith. Now, this morning, I want to begin. I was going to finish this, but I know after last night, it was like, there's no way this is going to take us 2 weeks. I want to begin to show us through the scriptures one of the things that the Apostle Paul, you'll read him saying it, then you read in Peter as well, and in Jude, one of the things that these three, and I didn't even actually study the book of James, it might be in there as well, they warn us against. Now, why I'm bringing this out is because it has everything to do with us possessing the promised land, to us possessing our inheritance. And these are the authors of the new covenant, and they're warning us against the thing that hinders us from possessing the promised land. So I want us to open up our Bibles, first of all, to begin in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read a few scriptures in Galatians chapter 5. Then we're going to go on, and we may not get back to Galatians chapter 5 till next week. But I want to start there, but then I want to tie everything in and show you that it's all one and the same thing that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Galatians chapter 5. I want us to read verse 7 to 12, please. Verse 7 to 12 of Galatians chapter 5. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calls you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased? Verse 12. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. So here he's addressing the church at Galatia. He says, you did run well. In other words, he's saying you were on the right road. You were on the right path. What happened? What is going on here? Who hindered you that you should not obey or believe the truth or walk in the truth? Trust the truth, whatever. Obey means to believe, to grasp something and make it part of your life. When you believe something, you will do something, right? So this passage of scripture written here was not only written to the early church, it is also written for our admonition as well, and to as many generations as are born in the years to come, if the Lord tarries, right? So it's not just written to the early church, but because the Apostle Paul brings circumcision into his argument, somehow, sometimes we dismiss it. Because let's face it, in this day and age, circumcision in the flesh is not a problem in the Christian circle. You know, we don't have people that are, you know, doing both. I mean, circumcision was something that was in the old covenant. And so we don't really have a problem with circumcision. So we look at this and we think, oh, well, that's not even talking to us. But you know what? Circumcision is not necessarily, when we look at it and we think of circumcision in the flesh, that's not really what the Apostle Paul's talking about here, is he? Because it's not really an issue with us today. But what is Paul really referring to? The thing that hinders most of us from possessing our land. What is he really talking about? It's hindering us from receiving the blessing of God. So my question is, what I would like to endeavor to answer over the next couple of weeks is this. What is it that hinders us from possessing our land, from entering in and laying hold of what of the promises that we know belong to us in Christ? Now, we know that in the Old Testament, it's shadows, it's types, it's symbolic of the new. Now, in order for us many times to really understand the new, we need to go back and check out in the old, right? So I want us to go back, and I want us to study, first of all, I want us to look at the book of Joshua. I want us to get a better understanding right from the beginning of what is hindering not only you and me, but in general, all of us from really entering in and establishing the kingdom of God on the earth and possessing. You know, yes, it's about reaching people. You might be out there in the front lines and preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved left, right, and center. Praise God, because that ultimately is God's victory and God's heart. But there's more to it. God, and in the meantime, your whole life might be falling apart. Right? So this morning, first of all, before we can establish God's kingdom, before, what does the Bible say? You first partake of the fruit. You be the first partaker, and then you take it out. God wants you healed first before you take it out and heal someone else. And so it's important. It's important. This is important. You possessing your own land in your own personal life, having your needs met so that you can go out and more effectively and with greater joy meet the needs of others. Amen. So in the Old Testament, we're going to look at the book of Joshua. And in this book, we are going to see a shadow of what takes place from the time we get saved into entering into the promised land. It's a great, there is so much in there. Now, for the sake of time, if I went into everything, we'd be here for another month just looking at it. So I'm going to try to condense it as much as possible today to get where I want to go. And I know that we're not going to finish it all today, but hopefully you'll just have to bear with me and hang in there, and we're going to learn as we go. Amen? So the book of Joshua I have chosen because it really shows us the entrance into the promised land in the old covenant. And according to scriptures, we see that Moses, why aren't we looking in the book of Moses? Well, because Moses was not called to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses was called to deliver them from bondage, which is a type or symbolic of sin, out of Egypt, where they had been slaves for 430 years. And Moses was given the law to give to the people. So Moses represents the old covenant. Moses always represents the law. It was Moses that got the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on. And so he was not called to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. But who was? Joshua was. Joshua. Now, what does the name Joshua mean? Jesus, deliverer, savior. That's what actually Joshua's name means. And so you know from scripture that he is a type. So what does the Bible say in John chapter, the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 17? Moses, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, which is the new covenant. And it's in the new covenant that now we can enter in to the reality of the promised land, which book of Joshua shows us the shadow of it, the type of it. But we have the real thing. And so when we see things back there, how much more is the reality of what I'm going to share a reality in the new covenant? Do you understand what I'm saying? That's just a shadow and a type of what we have in reality today. So Joshua was the one who was called to take the people in. It was Jesus Christ, only through Jesus, that we can enter in to the promised land, right? Without Jesus, we can't enter into this life. Why? Because Jesus, in Christ, we are all freely justified through our faith. And the promised land is a type or a picture of the life of those of us who are justified, or of the new creation, of the life that Jesus died to give us. Remember he said, I've come to give you life and that abundantly. That's the life we're talking about here today. It was through Jesus. Now, today, I'm going to remind us again, we're looking at what hinders us from going in and possessing our land. Now, I'm not talking this morning to those of us who are not born again. I am not speaking this morning to those of us who are not spirit-filled. I'm speaking to you and I'm speaking to me. I'm talking to us who know the promises of God. I'm speaking to us who know we ought to be possessing our land. Anybody disagree with that? Are you sitting here thinking today, oh no, if God wants me to have the goodness and his promises, he'll just get them to me? No. Even when Joshua led the people in, they didn't just go in and that was it. No, they came up against battles. They had to take the land and possess it. So must you. Remember, that is a picture of us entering in. If you think just by getting born again, filled with the Spirit, the promises are just going to fall off of you like cherries off of a cherry tree, it ain't happening that way. We are told to possess, lay hold of this life. Fight the good fight of faith. Just like the children of Israel had to go in and possess the land, you will have to stand and do the same thing. So we see, let's go back to Joshua. If everybody wants to go back there, you can follow along. I'm just going to skim through the different chapters until I get to where I want to go. Now, we see in chapter 1, here, right at the beginning, God speaks to Joshua in chapter 1. And in verse 2, I guess I should open up my Bible and Joshua. Oh, dear. Okay. Everybody's in Joshua chapter 1. And already in verse 2 of chapter 1, God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, that's... sounds very harsh the way I'm saying it, but Moses is dead. What is that? What scripture pops into your mind when you hear that scripture? He has taken away the old that he might establish the new. He has taken away the old. They could not enter into the promised land until the old had been taken away. Moses represents the law, the old covenant. God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all the people, into the land which I have given to them, even to the children of Israel. Verse 3, and every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said to Moses. Now let's drop down to verse 4. There will not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee, and I will not fail you nor forsake you. Now notice, first of all, the first thing God tells after Moses is dead, tells Joshua, is arise, arise, and go over the Jordan. Why the Jordan? Before they could enter into the promised land, they had to go through the river Jordan. Does anybody here know what Jordan is symbolic of? Let's go to chapter 3. Here is where we see the crossing. And of course, chapter 2 is when they send spies in. And I think it's chapter 2. I didn't write anything about chapter 2 here. Yes, this is where they sent spies in to spy out the land, spy out Jericho. But anyways, in chapter 3, here we see the crossing of the river Jordan. That was the first thing the Lord told Joshua. Arise and go across river Jordan. You're going in. Now, I don't want to take too much time to study chapter 3, although we could spend a week here. There's so much in this one. But it bears to mention or to bring to mind to those of us that are listening or here today that have never seen the typology in this chapter, there's a lot of it. There's a lot of similarities in this passage or in this chapter of Scripture that shows us that this is exactly, we are talking about the new covenant here. This is a picture of the new covenant. So why did first God tell them to cross the Jordan? What must happen before we enter the promised land? In the natural, in today, before a person can enter in and enjoy the rest, what must first happen? He must get saved. Salvation, number one, you must be saved. Jordan, what does Jordan mean? Anybody know the definition of the name Jordan? It means to descend. It means to descend. It actually means a descender and comes from the root word, which means to descend. Now, so Jordan is actually a picture of the death of Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 7. Who will ascend unto the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the death? Who will descend into the deep to bring Christ up again from the dead? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he first descended. So here, Jordan represents the death of Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. It says this to us. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized unto Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. They had to cross River Jordan to get into the promised land. They had to die in Christ. In the new covenant, in order to be saved, we must be, first of all, put to death before we can be brought back to life again. And how do we do that? Through Jesus' death. And so Jordan represents the death of Jesus. And so, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. When we are baptized by water, that is symbolic of immersion, right? Into the death of Christ. That's what the River Jordan represents. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we, so should we walk in the newness of life. So the River Jordan represents our immersion into the death of Christ and the resurrection into a new life where we can now freely enter into the promised land. So there's so many similarities in Joshua chapter 3 to the new birth. For example, the priests were instructed to carry the ark into the Jordan before the people, and they were to walk in ahead of them. Now we know that the ark represents the presence of God. And the people were instructed to stay 2,000 cubits behind. They were not allowed to walk any closer. Why is that? Well, because it's symbolic to the fact that there was 2,000 years that elapsed from the time God had given Abraham the promise of the coming Savior until the coming Savior actually came. Now, my Bible tells us that they were instructed to stay that far behind, because then everybody could see to where they're going. That is one way to understand it in the natural. But I know that 2,000, the number 2,000 is very significant, because there was 2,000 years from the promise which was given to Abraham until Jesus arrived, or until Jesus' death. Okay, so that's the 2,000. You're going to find all kinds of symbols and things that are going to all point to the same thing. And so what I'm showing us here is that when we continue on in the book of Joshua, you can see the progression of us getting saved and now us entering into the promised land and what's hindering us. God has written all these things for our learning. Amen. To help us in the new covenant. So it was 2,000 years from the time that God gave promise to Abraham concerning the promised land to the death of Jesus. And the waters, if you read in chapter 3, when the priests went in and the people started to come across, it says the waters, and Jordan at that time of the year, its banks were overflowing, but the waters piled up in a heap. All the way back to where? Come on. Adam. The city of Adam. So the waters speak of God's judgment, right? The waters, the flood that destroyed in Noah's day. And that judgment was backed up all the way to Adam through salvation, through the blood of Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ. In his death, he took all sin. You know, we think of Jesus taking our sin, but remember, he took all sin, even to Adam's, to the very first one. So judgment was backed up all the way when Jesus died. Then in chapter 4, and they all crossed on dry ground, which is another, I'm not going to get into that. But in chapter 4, let's continue on. here we see now them instructed to take out 12 stones from the River Jordan and to bring them to their lodging place, to their tent. What's our tent in the New Covenant? It's our bodies. It's our temple. They were instructed to take 12 stones out and to pile them up in their lodging place. And then, what did they do? They took 12 stones from there, from the land, from their lodging place, and put them back into the water. And the Bible says those heaps of stone are still there today. What in the world does that mean? What is that? Everything has a meaning. Everything. What that represents is the curse has been reversed. The curse has been reversed. We went down into the curse with Christ. We came up with the blessing. The curse has been reversed. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law. That's what that means. Now, before they could enter into the land and possess it, they had to possess Jericho. Jericho was the first thing they came up against. Now, think about this. Give it some thought this week. I want you to go back and I want you to read this book, this whole book. Look carefully at it and try to relate to your own taking of the promised land in your life. You understand? Don't just read it as a story, like out of a storybook. Let it come to life. Let you allow yourself to see similarities in some of the things you come up against. So you need to ask yourself questions. That's how you learn. That's how you grow when you study the word. Ask yourself a question. Now you're clear past the Jordan. Okay. You've been immersed into the death of Christ. You're born again. Praise the Lord. And possibly spirit filled as well, all at one time. And now they're telling you, okay, now bless God, you go in and you take a hold of the promises of God. You know, God wants you, whatever. You're told to walk this thing out. What's the first thing that's got to come down before you can really, really enter in? What's the first thing that has to happen before you can take a hold of healing in your life? Where you can take a hold of God's promise of provision in your life? Where does all of that take place? Why is it, I'll put it this way, why is it that some never lay hold? Some don't even believe there is a healing to lay hold of. So what's the first thing that we're up against? Jericho. What does the name mean? Does anybody here know what Jericho means? I know we've been learning, or we did learn in the last couple of weeks, we've been studying this story in the light of praying in the Spirit. But I want us to see a little bit of a different typology surrounding the city today. The name Jericho means fragrant. It means, according to Strong's definition, it means to smell. And it is symbolic of perception, to perceive. Now, do you see where we're going? To perceive. The only problem was Jericho was surrounded by a very big wall. And we've seen that from the last couple of weeks. It was huge. In the natural, impossible to bring down. In the natural, impossible to bring down. In the natural, when you first get born again, the most important thing is how you see. How you see Jesus. You cannot enter into your promised land and take the promise of healing if you do not see your sickness on Jesus. If somebody tells you, you know what, Jesus only died for your sin. Your perception of what Jesus did and what happened in that River Jordan is to the extent that you're going to go in and you're going to claim your land. Now, Jericho represents just that thing, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. That's the prayer the Apostle Paul prayed for the children. He knew God's people were more than than able and capable by the power of God, and God had freely given them the promised land. But he said, let them see, open up the eyes of their understanding, that they might know the hope of their calling and the riches of the inheritance that you've left them in Christ. And so let's face it, there's many Christians even today who have gone through the River Jordan. They're born again, filled with the Spirit, but they have not, the wall that surrounds Jericho has not come down for them yet. We don't see the way we should see. You know, even in the scriptures, if you read carefully, I was reading all kinds of things this week. You know, the blind man that sat outside. Guess where he was sitting? He was sitting on the outside, if you read carefully in your Bible, in the Gospel, of Jericho. He was sitting outside the city. Outside of prison. He was blind. We're blind until that wall comes down. Until that wall comes down. And we see, we perceive Jesus. We can't enter in. And so last week or the week before, we were talking about praying in the Spirit and going around this thing and going around this thing. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of these walls. When you pray in the Spirit, you're enhancing your understanding and your perception. Until you see it and you shout and those walls come down. How many of us know when we have a revelation and we see something, it's like, yee-hoo, as Parker would say, yoo-hoo, it's mine. And we can't enter in and take the land until those walls come down. So that's the first thing. The walls around Jericho represent the blindness that is in us. We are supposed to be renewing our minds, that we might prove the good and acceptable will, that we might be able to go in and take the promised land. But when the walls came down, as we see and we saw in Joshua chapter 6, what did the people do? They went in with a vengeance. And they completely took the city, or they took that land, right? And immediately after this conquest, in chapter 7, when they were, Joshua sends out the spies to spy out Ai, which according to the Bible, it tells us it wasn't a very big place. It was, you know, after they had conquered and defeated Jericho, they went straight on and they saw this little city called Ai. So they send spies out and they came back to Joshua and said in chapter 7, verse 3, it's, you know what? The people that were sent over to spy it, they said to Josh, you know what, master, doesn't pay to send all of our troops. Not a very big place. Just send a few. There's no point in getting us all tired. You know, just a few of us should be able to handle this small place. Just send about 2,000 or 3,000. Place isn't that big. Now listen carefully. And this battle was the one and the only one in the book of Joshua that the children of Israel lost, was this battle against this little place. Now, you know, is it because, I mean, immediately our mind goes, well, they must have undermined their enemies. You know, we learn that in even sports, you know, when you're up against another team, you always say, you know, don't undermine them, because that's where you lose, because then you're not giving it all you've got. So was that the reason? This one being the only one, when they went in to possess the land, that they were defeated. So we need to really give heed to this story, because there's a lot in this story. And I believe this is the reason God is showing us right in the heart of this story, is the reason that you will not, that you also don't enter into the promised land. And there's many things in here, and that's why it's going to take us a while to go through it, because I want to go through it slowly. I believe the same reason that the children of Israel defeated in possessing this land rings true for us today as well. And it wasn't because they didn't send in the troops. Right? It wasn't because they didn't send in the troops. No. The whole reason for the defeat centers around a guy whose name was, come on, anybody know? Achan. Achan at A. Weird names. Achan at A. We're going to find out what these names mean. What does the word or the name Achan mean? What does it mean? Trouble. Remember when we opened up this morning in Galatians chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I wish to God that those that trouble you would be cut off. They're talking about the same thing that happened back in this defeat at the city named A. So the city or the name Achan, the guy in the city, the guy that was actually in the camp of Israel. Okay, but he was the guy who caused the problem and caused them to be defeated. So his name means trouble. He brought trouble to Israel. And the city that they were defeated by, Ai, actually means crooked or to do amiss, to pervert, to bow down or do perversely. That's what the name means, A. So it's very symbolic. These things have, you know, a lot of meaning to us in the new covenant. So let's just continue. So when Joshua and the children of Israel took down the walls of Jericho, they were given the instructions, right? What were the instructions that God gave Joshua and the children of Israel when they finally broke down those walls? They were given instructions to destroy all the inhabitants, not to leave even one alive, which blows our mind, but that is symbolic of it's not about killing innocent people. And I'm not going to get into that today as well. Now, this they did. They killed everyone. They left no one or no man alive. But they also were told not to take anything from the accursed city. 6:18, back up to Josh 6:18. And you, he says, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourself accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and the camp of Israel a curse, and you trouble it. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Read that. Let's turn there. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, he took of the accursed thing, and God's anger was kindled against Israel. Now, for years, and I've heard teaching on this passage of scripture, but for years I believed, and I was led to believe, that because Achan had taken of the spoils, or as the Bible says, the perverse things, the accursed things, that God had cursed him and all of Israel. And that because of that, he didn't help them in their battle against A. In other words, God turned their back on him. He was angry, because it even says God was angry. He turned their back on the children of Israel and they were defeated because God had deserted them. Or he gave the victory to the city of A as their punishment. But when you really take a closer look and you really read what it says in this book, I saw that in their taking of this accursed thing, they became cursed. It's not that God cursed them. They became cursed. And in chapter 7, verse 12, I want us to read. It wasn't God at all who turned his back on Israel because of their sin. But what does it say in verse 12? Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs. They're the ones that turned around and ran. They could not stand before their enemies. Why? Because they were cursed. Why do we not possess our land? We're trying to answer that question. It was the children of God didn't curse them or turn his back on them or withdraw his help. The children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. Now, last week we talked a lot about standing and having done all stand against our enemies. And the same reason why Israel could not stand against the enemy is as real today as it was back then. And it's not because God had pulled out on us. God was the one who said in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, that's why we read it earlier, there shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. So it wasn't God who pulled out. He already gave him that promise. Every place your foot will tread, I give you the land. I will not fail you or forsake you. So when we read this and we get the funny idea that because they took of the cursed thing, God, then there's God's punishment. He's not going to help you. You're not, God's not going to be on your side. He's not going to fight your battle. God had nothing to do with this defeat. He was angry because of their defeat, because God does not want you to be defeated. But it's not him that's bringing defeat. He's not punishing you for some sin that you did or for not following what his instructions as what to do or not to do. But we ourselves turn and run from our enemies when we partake of the cursed thing. So it was God's promise that he would never fail them or forsake them. And this was the old covenant. How much more God has promised us he'll never leave us or forsake us. It's we who turn our back and run. We sometimes wonder, we look to God and think it's his fault because he's just not giving us the promises of the new covenant. No. We are responsible, not God. So what was the real truth about their defeat? And what was the accursed thing that Achan had taken that caused them to be defeated? Once Achan was found out, he admitted to having sinned, to having trespassed against the Lord, and he admitted to taking these accursed things. In verse 21 of chapter 7, it says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. All has so much meaning here. So here we just read where these three accursed things were. First of all, I want you to notice the word tent. He hid them in the midst of his tent. What is the tent referring to? Our temple, our body. The midst of your body is your heart, your spirit. These are the things that we hide in the midst of our temple. That's in our heart, out of the abundance of the heart. You know, either make the heart good or make the heart evil, for out of the abundance. It's not what goes into a man that defiles you, it's what comes out. We're talking about the heart. In the midst of your tent, your heart, there is an accursed thing. Or a perverse thing. So the tent, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16, 17, we are the temple of the Lord. Okay, notice it says, he hid these things in the earth. What does the earth represent? The soil, Mark chapter 4. There's four kinds of soil. It always represents the heart. For the seed is sown in your heart, right? And that's where the harvest comes from, your heart. So he hid them in the midst of his tent, his temple, in the soil. They dug a hole and hid it in the soil. That is all symbolic to, now remember, we're learning why we're not possessing our promised land. You always have to keep this in mind as we go through these things. We're not just going through these things just to learn what this all means for no reason. Okay? We're supposed to, I'm wanting you to take what we're seeing and hearing here today and put it into your own life. So in the earth is the ground, or your heart is the soil, or our hearts. But another thing I want us to pay attention to, and this is where we're going to stop today. We're just going to look at this one more truth, because there's a lot to be said. Notice it says, let's go back and read that again. It says, I coveted these things, I coveted them, I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in other words, in your heart, in the midst of my tent. What's another way of looking at in the midst? The Holy Spirit just brought that to my attention. What's another way of talking about in the midst of your tent? Remember in the Bible when Eve was tempted by Satan? And Jesus or the Father had said, God had said to them that the tree of the knowledge or the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And then it goes on to say, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in Eve's heart, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst. Because when the devil came to her and pointed out that tree, Eve replied to the enemy saying, oh yes, I know that the knowledge of the tree of good and evil is in the midst of the garden. You see, whatever is in the midst of your heart is important. It's big. It's who you are. It's what you have elevated. Okay? So he put these things in the midst of his tent. And then he goes on to say, and the silver was under it. Why? Why didn't he just mention those three things that he buried in the soil? No, he said, and he says it twice. The silver was buried under it. Under what? Under the other two items. So what is the silver got to do with it? And let's just explain. So it tells us how much silver, first of all, that he was buried under the Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold. How much? 200 pieces of silver. Anybody here know what silver symbolizes in the Bible? Silver is always symbolic of redemption. Silver, symbolic of redemption. We are redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, right? silver, there was 30 pieces of silver given to Judas to give up Jesus. Silver speaks of redemption in the Bible. Why 200? 200 is written in the Bible, mentioned only six times. Only six times. What does the number of six represent? Man. And we know that man, yeah. So 200 in under numerology means insufficiency. Insufficiency. So we've got silver, which represents redemption, and we've got 200 shekels of silver that he buried underneath, which represents insufficiency. It's the number. 200 always represents insufficiency. Now, it's written only six times in the Bible, and every time if you read it and study it carefully, you will see there is an insufficiency. Here's just one example in John chapter 6, verse 7, where Jesus is about to feed the multitude because they're fainting and fading away, and he says to his disciples, you know what? Because one of them says, you know what, Master, the people are going to, we got to send them away to get some food because they've been here for so long. And then Jesus said, well, no, you feed them. You feed them. And then Philip replies, well, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient to feed them. You see, in every case, you're going to see insufficiency. Wherever that number is used, it's not enough to meet the need. Okay, so bearing that in mind, this was the bottom. This was the bottom. What does that tell us? What is at the bottom of anything? Donald, you should know. Jill, you should know. The foundation. The foundation. If your foundation is insufficient, tell me what's going to happen to that building. If trouble comes or if a storm comes, you're going down. The Bible even talks about that in the book of Matthew, and I believe in it says where, you know, if you build your house upon the rock, the winds and the rains are going to come and you are going to stand. But if you build your house on the sand, it's shifting. It's going to go down. So we're speaking here of the foundation. That's why, that's what it represents when he says, I buried the silver under it. It is the foundation of who you are, of what you believe. And if your foundation is not strong, you're going to fall. You're going to run from your enemies. The foundation is insufficient. When your foundation is weak, your house cannot stand. You cannot stand. So what do the 200 pieces of silver really signify? And we know it's this foundation that we stand, the foundation that we need to be able to stand against our enemies, that we're not going to turn our backs and flee and run. It is a sure foundation. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. We're going to close with these few scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9. I want us to begin reading in verse 11. And let's go to verse 14. 11 to 14. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Remember, we're talking about redemption here. The foundation was an insufficient redemption. How much more? Oh, sorry. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So let me ask this question again. Why did Israel turn around and flee? What's at the root of all of this? What does the silver, the 200, which is insufficient, pieces of silver tell us? Well, we just read it. Let's go back and read it again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? When your redemption is insufficient, when you do not believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have a foundation of insufficient redemption. And then, because of a guilty conscience, you will turn around and you will flee from your enemy. You see, the people turned and ran. It wasn't God who increased the power of A or the enemy. It was their guilty conscience that made them turn and run. When you have a guilty conscience, you cannot stand. And why do we have a guilty conscience? Because we do not hallow or honor the blood. We do not understand the power of the blood. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you shall be he, or shall he be who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and has accounted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Trodden underfoot the Son of God, has counted as unholy the blood of the covenant. That was the foundation. That was the perverseness. That was the accursed thing in the heart of Achan, whose name means trouble. Now, we're going to get into that next week a little bit more, and I'm going to share more in the New Covenant how this has entered into the church and by what means and what avenue. But I want to stress this morning just this important thing, that we make the blood of Jesus a common thing. The moment you doubt that you are completely forgiven, what is that? How do we count the blood of Jesus as unholy? How do we even do that? Because the precious blood of Jesus, you know, I'm redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. But how do we practically, in our everyday lives, count the blood of Jesus as common? Let me ask you that question. You think about that. What is the answer to that? How do we count the blood as a common thing and do despite unto the Spirit of grace? Simply by this one thing, by not believing that all of your sins are washed away. And we do it all the time. I'm not just speaking, you know, this isn't just for those few out there. Each and every one of us sitting in this room struggles with that. It's hard for us. It's simply not believing that all of our sins are washed away. That's why it's the foundation. It's the foundation of your Christian life. It's the foundation of your health. It's the foundation of your prosperity. Without that, none of anything else can be possible. In fact, God is a God of order. He does first things first. You will not receive healing unless you believe you are already forgiven all your sins. That's why in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And forget not one of his benefits. Number one benefit. It's the first, but it's first for a reason, because it's the foundation. All, he forgives all of my sins. Before you can have healing, which is number two, you have to believe that all of your sins are forgiven. If you do not, what you are doing is you're undermining, trotting underfoot, the blood of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, right? Not the next scripture, but the one right after, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If I ever saw what I'm trying to say here today, I saw it this week as I was studying, looking up words. I was, you know, pondering, and, you know, because there was a couple of things, we'll get to that next week, that I really wasn't sure. Is this, what is the interpretation of this? What is the symbology of this? Sometimes you got to spend hours just reading, and then it's all of a sudden one little word will bring it all together. I didn't find that little word this week. I was just going like, there's got to be something more here. I'm missing something here. So then I was going into the new covenant and trying to figure out the old through the new and the new through the old. And it's back and forth and back and forth. But during all of that, the Holy Spirit was doing something. I really saw this, what I'm telling you today about our foundation, and that it's the blood of Jesus only. We cannot even compare anything to the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that'll cause you to turn your back on the enemy, even though you know that is mine. You turn and you run. Your conscience. Your foundation. Your foundation is not the blood. And it's insufficient. You do not believe that you are completely forgiven of all sin at all time. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. And so I want us to think on this and meditate and just, you know, go back and encourage yourself this week in the blood. In all of the scriptures, look them all up in the New Testament that tells us that we have eternal salvation, who once and for all has redeemed us eternally for all time through his shed blood. And begin to remind yourself, as we are going to do here this morning in communion, we're going to remind ourselves of the blood and what it really means to us, because that is the foundation of your healing. It's of everything else that the body represents. But you know, we see the physical things, but we don't realize there's the foundation is still shaky. We need to make our foundation strong, because it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And once you get that revelation, it's like, whoa, come and get me, devil. You will stand strong, because you are not standing on your own cognizance or your own goodness, but you are standing on the covenant, on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ, who sealed and ratified the new covenant eternally. And you need to see that and get a fuller understanding and revelation before you're going to go in and you're going to defeat the enemy and possess your land. And we'll get to that next week. So before we close, I'm going to just have someone hand out the communion.